So Ephesians 5, and we'll be on 4 through 7, where Paul begins to address speech. And two comments as we come to the text. One is, Paul's going to say, this is kind of a conflation of verses 3 and 5. Don't be sexually immoral, because the sexually immoral have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. They're the ones who are the sons of disobedience. But what's odd about this is Paul is writing to believers. He's not writing to the sons of disobedience, but to the sons and daughters of God. So why would he say such a thing to you, and what does he mean? Well, the fact is, and this is really obvious, but I think it just needs to be mentioned, you and I still contend with things that characterize people who have no inheritance in God and Christ. Paul in Romans 7, I find that when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. And then he adds, I do what I do not want to do. All of us have that experience. Even Jesus was tempted just as we are. That's Hebrews 4:15. A lot of times we forget that, and it's an important distinction between temptation and actual sin. When you feel tempted, that's not the same as sin. What matters is what you do with that. But the difference, of course, between Jesus and us is he never gives in, and the implication there in Hebrews 4:15 is we do give in from time to time, and Paul is just writing against that. He's saying it's a bad idea. Don't do that. It's like when Harry Truman came out of the church service and the reporter said, what did the preacher say? And Harry Truman said, well, he spoke about sin. And the reporter said, what did he say about sin? And Harry Truman said, he was against it. That's all Paul is saying. Don't do that. So the second thing is, when it comes to swearing, I think this is a good distinction, but it can be abused. When it comes to swearing, cussing, cursing, whatever you want to call it, there's obscenity, which Paul is dealing with here. And then there's blasphemy, separate category, which is the actual abuse of God's name. The latter is worse, of course, but neither is good. And I mention this because it's become cool in the church to be sincere in Christ and to swear. I'm not sure why exactly. I think it's this. I think the idea is, I have a really authentic faith, and I'm not like all those sort of stuffy fundamentalist Christians who are in this legalistic box, and I'm just going to tell it the way it is. I'm a real person, and this is the way I speak, and so on. I think the lie inside that is that somehow vitality in Christ can be found just by overthrowing traditional mores or traditional ways of doing things. No, vitality is found by being alive in Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's where vitality comes. You could chuck the whole traditional church and you wouldn't necessarily be a vital Christian. It's a very popular idea. It was very popular with my generation that if somehow I buck the system, that means I'm alive. No, it doesn't. Maybe it just means you're stubborn or lazy or selfish. It doesn't necessarily mean you have vitality in Christ. So I have friends who are ministers and they swear. And there's just a weirdness to it, but I think it's that notion of I'm not afraid to sort of ruffle the feathers of traditional Christianity. Well, it's not that. You're just swearing. It's all it is. You don't want to magnify it or glorify it into some kind of brave stand against stuffy Christianity. Don't swear. It's a bad thing. And Paul's speaking against it here. And of course, there are some very deep things beneath his message, and we'll speak to those. Here's the text, Ephesians 5, 4 through 7. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. And you could also translate these, and I think this just helps give us sort of a range of meaning. You could also translate those words obscenity, silliness, or degrading joking. So filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking, obscenity, silliness, degrading joking. All those things are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. These are like Jeremiah's words, the false prophet says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. And he means, don't do what they do, and therefore identify yourself with them. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that we would be morally careful people, but that it would flow naturally and organically out of the fact that we're not sons and daughters of disobedience, but the sons and daughters of a God who loves us and who gave himself for us. So we pray that our caution about things that are just givens in the world. I have family members who can hardly utter a sentence without swearing and blaspheming. We pray that our avoidance of such things wouldn't be legalism. It wouldn't be checking a box that makes us feel better about ourselves. It would just be a way of honoring the God who loves us and who redeemed us and gave himself for us. We pray that this would be what is at work within us, and we ask that you would work it now. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what? I changed this at the last minute, and I have to make a note before I forget. My wife and I have gotten hooked on Foyle's War. It's a British television drama about a detective during World War II. As always, I never recommend anything that I watch, so don't watch it yourself. But actually, it's very good. There's nothing offensive in it. Sometimes the violence is a bit more graphic than you'd hope for, but it's a great show. And the last episode, actually second to last episode we watch now, involved criminal charges for seditious speech. You have to remember this is during World War II. Seditious speech is comments in this particular episode somebody had made against the government and against the war effort. Here's a distinction. Treason is an actual attempt to overthrow the government. You can think of sedition as speech or organization. You can think of it this way. That's preparatory to treason. So treason, the greater offense of the two, but sedition, especially during times of war in many nations, has been punishable by death. That's kind of odd. It's just words, right? Sedition, most of the time. But it's no small thing. From the perspective of the Romans, it's argued that Jesus was crucified for what? Seditious speech. From the perspective of the Jews, of course, Jesus was crucified for blasphemy. Again, it's both just language, just things that people say. Some might say, well, Jesus didn't actually do anything, but I think that's an underestimation of the power and the significance of speech. In philosophy, there's something called a speech act. Some call them illocutionary acts. I love it when philosophy gets all weird like that. And a philosopher I like reduces these acts to five categories: assertions, directions, commitments, expressions, and declarations. That can sound like just a lot of irrelevant philosophy, but think about a marriage ceremony. Two people stand up and they say to each other eventually, I will. Will you do all these things, perform all these things before each other? The answer is, I will. That's a category of John Searle's. That's a commitment. And a person like me at the end of the ceremony says, by the power vested in me by the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, I pronounce you man and wife. What's that? That's a declaration, another one of Searle's categories. I think those are all really accurate and obviously a place where speech really matters. It's a great sorrow to me that this culture has diminishing recognition of the significance of such moments, that just standing up and saying some words can be incredibly powerful. Once words no longer have a binding power, you don't only lose things like marriage, I think you lose the social and cultural stability that comes from trust and dependence on the spoken word. Everything goes to the courts now, right? You can't just talk to people and work things out. Words aren't binding anymore. It has to be contractual. If you want to pursue a contract, you do that with an attorney, not a conversation with another human being. Sorry, attorneys are human beings. I apologize for that. So, for example, that person you can't rely on, that wasn't an intended joke. It was a misspoken phrase. That person you can't rely on, it doesn't just ruin the event that was contingent on that person that you had to rely on then. It erodes the relationship between you two, right? It breaks down this connection that you would otherwise had. They said they were going to do something, and then they did it. That's a person that you trust. It builds the bond and the connection that the two of you have. So words really do matter. There are certain words spoken in certain moments that are profoundly important to us. I think every single person here could recount something spoken to them at some point in your life that changed your life, or maybe even changed who you are, for better or for worse. It may have been something said that was extremely damaging. It may have been something said in just the right moment that was extremely encouraging or strengthening. I argued with a friend recently that I think the outcome of the 20th century was probably contingent on the words that Winston Churchill spoke to his war cabinet in 1940. Most of England did not want to go to war and fight Hitler. And Churchill had to begin by convincing his cabinet that we weren't just going to roll over, we were going to fight this guy. And because he was successful in arguing that to his war cabinet, that the nation stood, and you got a truly historically bizarre circumstance, like the Battle of Britain, where there was just no reason for Britain to win that fight. There were as many as three pilots who had their planes, I'm sorry, pilots who went up as many as three times because they had the two prior planes shot out from under them. And they went down to the ground, got back to another air station, got into another plane, and went back up, only to be shot down again and then go back up again. How do you motivate a person to do that? I think a great deal of it was the kind of language and encouragement that was used at the time of the war to encourage the English to fight. Words are incredibly powerful. If you say, "I love you," to a person who needs to hear it, perhaps in a moment when they don't expect it, or maybe this, say, "I love you," to a person in a moment when they don't deserve it, and you may change forever the relationship that you have with that person. Just words, right? Just an utterance. This is how Searle describes language. It's just sort of this barking thing that comes out of your lungs, passes through these mucus-colored membranes in your throat, and goes into the ears of another person. That's all it is, just words. But you can change a person's life with those things. We say actions are louder than words, but sometimes actions are words. So I believe that what Paul is saying here is significant, and of course I know you do too. I'm not exactly on target with Paul right now. Paul is saying that words matter, but he's concerned with how the words that you speak relate to who you are. Paul's concerned with how the words that you speak connect to your identity, and he's saying certain forms of speech characterize the people that you are not. You are not this kind of a person, so you should not speak in the way that that kind of person speaks. You need to speak consistently with who you are. You are the son or the daughter of God. You should speak as a son or a daughter of God. There are certain things, this is where Paul gets very specific, obscenity, silliness, which I don't think we think very carefully about, but there are many people who just speak silliness all the time. degrading jokes. If you work in an office, you hear lots of these. This kind of speech, along with the sins we've spoken of in weeks past, sexual immorality and greed, they just don't belong to us. They're not part of who we are, and we need to think carefully about that and make every effort on our knees. Perhaps it begins with Christ calling on his strength to begin to act in a way consistent with who we are, the sons and daughters of God. It doesn't mean, this is what the gospel means in this context, it doesn't mean you're better than those people who do speak that way, because it's not your goodness that got you into Christ. You're just a different person. Your identity is different, and you need to speak and act consistent with your identity. And let me give us a quick word of application on this. I just encourage us to grow as conversationalists. I do believe Jonathan Swift's dictum that the best conversationalist is the one who's able to put others most at ease. I think that's a true statement, that when you speak with someone, it's wonderful if you can sort of extend a love and a comfort and an encouragement in the way that you speak, that the other person is able to relax and feel comforted. If you're an introvert, that could be difficult, but I like the idea that Swift is getting at. It's good counsel. But I think it's a loss that we waste as much speech as we do. Something so powerful. It's such an opportunity when every time you speak, you could encourage someone, you could build them up in Christ. You have to figure out what that means for that person, so maybe you have to get to know them relatively well before you can effectively do that. You could comfort them. You could assure them. You could challenge them. You could exhort them. You have people that you're close to, and you recognize that what they're pursuing or maybe their behavior is subpar. Maybe you should speak to them a word of challenge. We're almost afraid to confront that kind of thing. You could love them. You could make your speech a blessing to them. I don't mean you have to become the kind of bore in conversation that's always too serious and overbearing, but have some purpose in what you're saying. Use it. It's powerful. It's wonderful. Use it in some intentional way. Speech is a gift, and we should use it wisely. So in verses 5 and 6, Paul takes the sins of a few weeks ago, sexual immorality and greed, and he combines them with now obscenity, silliness, and coarse joking. And he says, for such things, the wrath of God is coming. Let me make a quick clarifying statement, and then we'll get to dealing with the wrath of God. Paul doesn't mean if you commit any of the sins in these categories, you're going to suffer the wrath of God. Doesn't mean that. He means there is a kind of person characterized by these things, these sins, and these types of speech who will suffer the wrath of God. So it's not as though somehow you could, you know, let spin off one bad word and now you're going to suffer the wrath of God and no longer have an inheritance in Christ. That's not his point. He's just distinguishing between the two kinds of people, just like we said earlier. But most interesting to me is the phrase, it's in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So I really couldn't dial in how to approach this, so you can see I just crossed out big chunks of the sermon and rewired some of this, so bear with me for a second, but I think most of our questions about the wrath of God proceed from the assumption, this is where we have issues with it, if we do, proceed from the assumption that people are basically good. And if people are basically good, what's the deal with God having anger toward them? What's the deal with God exercising wrath toward people who maybe just needed help and encouragement, and you're going to send them to hell? How does that make any sense at all? And I want to just slow down and spend some time on this because I think it's important. The notion of the wrath of God keeps the distinction between creator and creature. It's a moral question. Because it's a universe created by God, it's a moral universe. And the wrath of God speaks into the vacuum or the distance between the morality of God and the morality of the creature. Luke Morton helped me with this with a quote. He sent me a link. I didn't get time to read all these, but there's some guy who wrote The 10 Gods I Could Never Believe In. And one of the gods that he could never believe in was a God who is, this is his quote, a God who is less merciful than I am. So we're going to hang out on this one for a second. I think that's it. And this is very common. This is a man with what? A very high view of his own mercy and a low or humanized view, an anthropomorphic view of who God is, right? Thinks of himself as very merciful and the kind of God who's described, at least in the Bible, as kind of a impetuous, judgmental, angry type of God. Of course, there's a real problem here fundamentally, and that is it's an inversion not just of Christianity, but any notion of theism, where the assumption is the great being is God, and the lesser beings are created human beings. That's very much like, and I pick on this woman all the time, but Lewis's woman who says, "My God is a God of love." What she's actually done is created a God in her own image. That's the inversion. And the catch is that she's created a God in what she thinks of as her own character. She thinks of herself as loving and caring, and she envisions a God who is like that, but sort of on steroids, right? God is like me, a loving, compassionate person, but he's really loving and compassionate. That's how she thinks. Not a wrathful God that's so primitive and so ugly, but a big-hearted, loving, nurturing God who is the Father we wish we had had if we didn't have dads like that. That's the same as the guy who says, "I can't believe in a God who's less merciful than I am," right? He has a very positive picture of himself, very negative picture of God as he's depicted. So hang on to that idea. Let me give you this brief illustration. I had lunch this week with a good friend who is a Vietnam combat veteran. And we hadn't been together for about 4 years. So we talked for a long time, and we talked about all sorts of things. And he works with the VA, and so we talked for a while about the burdens that soldiers carry. And for a short time, he talked about combat. And I only know a few men have been in combat, but they, of course, don't want to talk about combat. But he said, I don't think he meant every time, and I don't know what frequency he meant this as addressing, but he said there's a point in combat when you become a person that you don't recognize anymore. And then he paused, and you could tell he was searching for words, and he said, it's primal. It's something like an animal. And he said, you can be in combat and look at men that you're close to, and you don't recognize them anymore either. You can become in that moment a different person, and of course he meant it negatively as something that you end up dealing with in the years after you're out of combat. What Lewis's woman doesn't know, what the man who thinks of himself as so merciful doesn't know, is that primal creature is inside her. It's inside him. That given the right circumstances, she could be that animal. She completely misjudges herself. That man who thinks of himself as so merciful, he completely misjudges and misunderstands himself. He could become like that. Everyone who shudders at an atrocity in war and thinks, I just don't understand a person like that. No, you don't understand yourself. You don't understand what you would do if the pressure were great enough and you were broken down to some point where you just began to disintegrate and fall apart. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of what? Of original sin. The original brokenness of humankind, right? I think the real question that you get to if you follow this path of reasoning, if what I'm saying is legitimate, you get to a point where you say, if God is really loving and sane, how is it possible that he could love me? That's the question. The question is not, how could God be so much like an animal that he would extend his wrath to some creatures? No, that's not the question. The question is, how could God be said to be loving and sane if he loves us, people who are entirely unworthy of the kind of love that obviously he extends to everyone in Jesus Christ freely? I always use the Solzhenitsyn criticism of people who don't see themselves clearly. I use just a part of it. Solzhenitsyn wrote this in a concentration camp. He knew human nature. And the shorter quote that I think you'll recognize is in this context. If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Once you really, really begin to think this way, once you have this doctrine that keeps the distinction between creator and creature and people, if that distinction does not exist, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. If God is not really the God who loves and judges in the way that God does those things, because he's actually God, not something I created in my own image, but a God. If that distinction doesn't exist, I don't want to be here. I would urge you to not be here if he's anything less than the God that he says he is. But once we get that doctrine straight, I just don't think the wrath of God is a problem. What's startling is not that God would punish people. Rather, what's startling is he doesn't just destroy everybody and start over on some other planet and some other galaxy. But I think that, too, is just a human way of thinking. Let me give us this final thought and come to a thanksgiving and the notion of why Paul would say, don't curse, but give thanks. Calvinism is always characterized as this morbid, dismal belief system, which I love just because I'm morbid and dismal. I don't know about you guys. The focus on original sin and depravity, it's all just sort of lamentation and wrath. I think those criticisms are usually based on the assumption that we have to believe in ourselves in order to be happy. That if I can't feel better about who I am inherently apart from Jesus Christ, you're destroying my happiness. I have to think I'm a good person or I'm not going to be happy. And of course, the notion of depravity and original sin destroys that completely. But don't we, here's where I'm going, don't we know enough about ourselves that we shudder at the thought of believing in ourselves? Are you supposed to tell me I'm good? I don't know much about me. Not really. God does, but I don't. But what I know about me disinclines me to believe in me. Honestly, who could ever, knowing just what I know, but sometimes my friends see it more clearly than I do, who could ever be my friend? Who would ever marry me? God bless Lisa. And I don't mean that as a joke. God bless her. Who would ever listen to me preach? What's with you people, right? All of this is only possible. Why? Because of the grace of God, which is given to people like me who are, I don't mean this so that you think I'm humble, but given to people who are genuinely undeserving, and it's given freely. That's the thanksgiving. Once you reckon honestly with who you actually are and recognize and the God, the only one who has the right to judge me, actually loves me, then your whole life becomes a life of thanksgiving. It's all gravy after that, right? What's coming to you is the wrath of God. That's what you deserve. Really, if you're honest with yourself and you think deeply about who you are, which maybe is very hard to do, so if you listen to those criticisms that from others and you defend yourself all the time against those, what if they were true? You start to believe those things are true and start to get a real picture, but it's just a tip of the iceberg, a real picture of who you are, and Jesus died for that person. It was intentional. He loves you, and he gave himself for you, as repulsive a person as you are. I think it's the most wonderful truth on the whole planet. And here's why. I can relax. When somebody attacks me, my response is, yeah, that's mostly true. Not that I don't care about it, but I'm free of the sting in a sense that I can work on those issues, but know that it's all entirely dealt with in Jesus Christ already. And so the sting of it is gone, right? The way that it would hurt you. The other thing is, I can also stop trying to make you think I'm actually a good person. I'm not. That is a very tiring labor, and those of you who are seriously engaged in presenting yourself so that other people like you, which wears you out, you can let go of that. You can just be who you are, because it's not contingent on how good you are at faking them out. It's not contingent on your acting skills. It's all contingent on Jesus Christ. And what did he do? Took away all your sin. Nailed it to the cross. You bear it no more. That's a life of thanksgiving. Once we actually grasp that, all of that morbid reality of Calvin's depravity, which is actually good news, and recognize that all of it is dealt with in Christ, the only thing left for us to do in this life is give thanks and be grateful for the fact that we have life in Christ and we're here. Yeah, I don't mean things aren't difficult still and you don't run into things that are hard and all that kind of stuff, but you've been granted a grace, a goodness, a kindness, a benevolence that was just never coming to you, and yet it was given to you freely. He doesn't even twist the knife. He doesn't even say, well, now I'm only going to give it to you if you do this and this and this. He never says that. Thief on the cross. He dies a thief. Where does he go that day? He goes into paradise. Did he fix his issues? None of them. He went to heaven with all of his issues intact. We are all going to go to heaven with lots of our issues intact, because it's not contingent on fixing yourself. It's contingent on Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is a life of thanksgiving. That's why the answer sounds strange. You expect Paul to say, well, the antidote to silliness and obscenity and all that is speech that has integrity and is sincere and forthright, right? That's what you expect Paul to say. So it's kind of odd that he says thanksgiving, but this is what he means. You've been granted this life that in its entirety is a life of thanksgiving. Paul's laid this out for us already, so I'm closing now, but let me just read it to us again. It's so good. This is just earlier in the book in chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, just like all those sons of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. What did you do? What you were craving. You just did the thing that you had that urge to do. You did that primal thing. You did that animal thing, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, what? Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so it's the greatest pivotal moment in the entire book of Ephesians, verse 4 in chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel, and this is why we call it good news. Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would help us to leave behind that life of a sense of entitlement that is grounded in our sense of our own goodness. We pray that you would replace any sense of entitlement we might have with a sense of thanksgiving for the fact that you have given us not what we deserved, which would have been something ugly, but your own grace and love and redemption, which we patently do not deserve. And yet it's given to us freely, without strings attached to it. We praise you for this, for your love for us. How could it be that you would love people like us? But you did. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.